In our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, may we start now from chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. We have here this explicit challenge to make progress. And that describes our interest now, the challenge to make progress. There are in this epistle, interspersed among its doctrinal sections, repeated positive imperative exhortations of this kind. And these are usually complemented with solemn and urgent warnings. In trying to appreciate these, the exhortations and the warnings, it's perhaps important to recognize that Scripture, the Word of God, characteristically confronts us with the ultimate alternatives, which is why Scripture is so black and white and talks of heaven and hell. The two ultimate alternatives before men can be described in terms of chapter 10, verse 39, as either full possession or final perdition. I read 10:39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The old translation has perdition there. But of those who have faith and keep their souls. Some translations say save their souls, but it's not the usual word for to save. It's a word that means to get possession of. Our Lord is reported of as saying, by patience, possess your souls. And so people sometimes say, possess your soul in patience. One fears they think it's rather an elaborate way of saying, be patient. But it says much more than that. It says, by patience, possess your soul. This is the goal. And this is the concept here, that we should possess our true selves. He that loseth his life for my sake, in the Gospels the same, shall find it. This is a goal that God has in view for us, that we should become in full possession or maturity, the kind of people God has predestined us to be. So that these are the alternatives, final perdition or full possession. Notice then the reiterated exhortations to make progress. I've read one from chapter 6, verse 1. In the verses that preceded chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, there is by implication an indication of one thing that is indispensable, or two things indeed, if you want to make progress. That is, you must take proper and adequate spiritual food, what is called solid food as well as milk. And you must develop your powers by appropriate training or exercise, faculties trained or exercised by practice in verse 14. Or going back to chapter 4, while we are told of God's gifts to us in free grace, gifts embraced by faith in chapter 4 and verse 3, and so it says, we who have believed do enter into rest. We enter that rest as God has said. Yet, the full possession of what God thus sets before us demands on our part the outgoing of incessant striving. We don't rest back in utter passivity, as though Salvation by faith means that God does it all, and therefore we are just passengers. Because once we are brought into the experience of new life in Christ, God continually demands that we should give this life expression. And so in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." 40 years ago, I used to hear it frequently said. One rarely hears it quoted now. Even then, it was an old quotation. That if you want to be a Christian, the entrance fee is nothing. And you can't get in by anything you bring or anything you do. You have to come as you are and be saved. But while the entrance fee is nothing, the annual subscription is all that you've got. And if you want to make progress in the Christian life, you have to give everything. And therefore, paradoxically, once you're saved by faith, your faith becomes a work. You may remember when Jesus was asked by the people, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work, that you believe." Because living faith is active. It has works. Faith without the works of diligent and devoted obedience isn't alive at all. So that there is this demand in this epistle that we should engage in the strenuous activities of faith's obedience. That we shouldn't, for instance, just talk with admiration about the great heroes of the past, but that we should imitate their faith and their perseverance. This is said at least twice in this epistle. Let me read chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So that progress has to be maintained if the full inheritance is to be possessed. There is therefore on the negative side repeated warning that we should fear lest we fail in this pursuit and this possession. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it." Or going back into chapter 3, verse 12. And notice that this is addressed to the professing Christian community. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Here are these final alternatives again. That this epistle has no use at all for sort of settling down where we are. If you aren't out to make progress, you're in danger of falling away. Because you can't stand still. And these are the only alternatives. There's no middle ground in this epistle. And one of the perils of our Christian living is that we are all wanting to make life easy by finding some middle ground. We're all wanting to have it both ways. And so this epistle keeps on warning us of the reality and the gravity of the peril on the other side. If you aren't all out to go this way. And so notice how this is driven home in the end of chapter 3. Verse 18, "To whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So that this epistle has no room for people who want to be slack and slothful in their Christian living, and still, if you like, keep one foot in the world. I'm reminded of an old illustration given to me as a schoolboy by Mr. Edmund Clark, whose name may be known to some of you. An old story about a lady who wanted to employ a coachman in the days when coaches were driven by horses. And there were four applicants. I think, according to the story, she interviewed them all together. She said, "I want to ask you all one question. If you were driving my coach and the road went along by the edge of a precipice, how near to the edge of the precipice could you drive the coach without going over?" And the first man said, "Oh, 3 feet, madam." And the second man said, "Oh, I could do it 2 feet, madam." And the third man said, "I'm quite sure with care I could do it 1 foot, madam." And the fourth man said, "Madam, if you were in the coach, I should keep as far away from the edge as I could." And she said, "You'll get the job." Now, when Christians ask ministers, as they do sometimes, questions about once saved, always saved, what they really are asking is, how much of my time can I give to the world, and how many of my feet can I put into the world without risking eternity? This epistle has no answer for this kind of question. According to this epistle, if you aren't visibly making progress, there is doubt whether you're saved at all. Because this epistle believes in the perseverance of the saints. The true saints always do persevere. And if therefore, if you think you're a Christian and you've settled down and you're not making progress, what is open to question is whether you're saved at all. Because the saved always do make progress. God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it unto the end. Now, notice the significance of this appeal in chapter 3 to the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. I think what this epistle has to say is very relevant indeed to a country with a heritage like ours. For what happened to the Israelites? Well, their deliverance from Egypt was a corporate experience. Because they were all Israelites, they all shared in it together. And therefore, it wasn't until they got into the wilderness that the faith of individuals was put to the test. And indeed, the book of Deuteronomy and so on says quite plainly that one reason why God led them through the wilderness was to find out the genuine believers. And this is true in our country. There are a lot of people whom you might call half-Christian. Because of being born in this country, they've grown up to the thing. Indeed, they've often shared actively and intimately in the thing. The question of this epistle is, but where will they end up ultimately? Didn't Jesus say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, done many mighty works?" He said, "I shall say to them, I never knew you. Not one of mine. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." So it's easy to appear to be in and yet to end up at the wrong destination. And this epistle is very concerned to save people from this failure of presuming it's all right because of the good things that they've shared in. You see, this epistle was written to people who lived in the first generation of Christianity. They shared in the great Pentecostal manifestations. Now, what does that involve? It involves the post-Christian peril. What is the post-Christian peril? Well, Christ said about Bethsaida and Chorazin, "Woe unto thee! It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities." Why? Because in them Christ's mighty works were done. But they hadn't repented. Now our country, you must have seen people saying it, faces a post-Christian peril. If after all our Christian heritage, the House of Parliament or something, throws Christianity out, then according to this epistle, it's a pretty desperate thing to do. In the face of all the light and privilege we've had, deliberately to apostatize, to say in modern colloquial language, goodbye God. Now this is what some are wanting in our country. That as far as any public acknowledgement is concerned, we should say goodbye to God. And that in the face of all the light we've had. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you this evil heart of unbelief in departing, apostatize, the Greek says, from the living God. Turning your back on him and say, well, I've finished. No more God for me. Let's cut religion out. It is Christ who said, read Matthew 12, when he told the parable, the last state of that man shall be worse than the first. And then what does it say in Matthew 12? And Jesus spoke this about this generation. The people who'd had all these privileges. Now that is why the warnings of this epistle are so severe, that these people had such privileges. And therefore we ought to take care, as it's put elsewhere, to make our calling and election sure. And the way to make sure is to make progress, to set ourselves, to walk in the way that God has opened before us in his grace, if we aren't out to progress. Well, we may fall back into perdition. This is the warning of this epistle. That is, that life's journey is all the time serving to put us to the test, like the journey in the wilderness. And the point of the quotation of Psalm 95 in chapter 3, do you know the point of the quotation? Chapter 3, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness. You see, it refers to Massa and Meribah. Well, one happened at the beginning of the wilderness journey, and the other at the end. And this showed that after 40 years of God's dealing with them in providence, their hearts were still as hard at the end of 40 years as at the beginning. God didn't shut them out of the promise because of one backsliding that they repented of all the rest of their lives. These were people who persisted in hardness of heart for 40 years. Do you think we've got some in our local churches? Been there for 40 years. But still got a hard heart. It's to them that God swore in his wrath. They're not entering in. Now let's go over to the positive side, the pathway to be pursued if we want to make progress. Chapter 10. It first says, in terms of access to God's presence, in verse 19 and following, let us draw near. and the ground of all this progress and privilege is the finished work of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened, and because we have him as the high priest on the throne, having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, make our response to God, and come to him to be his. Well, what activities are necessary if we are to pursue this pathway? Notice here the three great Christian virtues. In chapter 10, verse 22, you have faith. Verse 23, you have hope. Verse 24, you have love. Full assurance of faith. We hold fast the confession of our hope. We consider how to stir up one another to love. It has been said with some truth that the whole of the rest of the epistle is occupied with these three themes. Chapter 11 is obviously about faith and its exercise. Chapter 12, there are particular emphases upon hope. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and so on. And chapter 13 begins with exhortation to love. Let brotherly love continue. Notice in chapter 10, verse 23, this emphasis on the confession of our hope without wavering. See, hope, when it is alive, shows its life by confession. If people cease to talk about their hope, it's a sign that it isn't as alive as it used to be. The most serious criticism of some of our recent Christian hymn books that I have heard is that they lack hymns about heaven. If you look at Victorian hymn books, you'll find lots of hymns about heaven. Now, we suffer more than we are aware from the insidious penetration of people who are out to debunk pie in the sky when you die in the sweet by and by. And the Christian answer to this is to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing. Well, how can you sing in doubt and sorrow and darkness? Expectation, that's why you can sing. Singing songs of expectation. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most to be pitied. Here we have no continuing city, this epistle says. We seek one to come. We ought to be singing about the crowning day that is coming by and by, and not allowing the scientific age all around us to debunk things because you can't see them. You see, that's what they tell us. The people go up into space, they don't see God, and so there isn't one. But you see what chapter 11, verse 1 says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of the things you don't see. And this is what Christian faith ought to be confessing, because this is what gives fullness and peace and joy and prospect to life, the unseen and the future. So that we're to hold fast to this assurance and confession. Then in verses 24 and 5, something very practical. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There is repeated emphasis in this epistle on this necessity, that if as Christians we are to make the progress we ought, we need active encouragement from one another. In chapter 3, let's go back to it. I've quoted it more than once, I think. There is this emphasis, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, plural, lest there be in any one of you, singular, an evil, unbelieving heart. So that the group are all exhorted to take care lest any one of their number falls out. Because if he does, they'll do something about it. Next verse. Exhort one another, plural, every day, as long as it is called today, that none, singular, no one of you, may be hardened. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, plural, lest any, singular, any one of you be judged to have failed to reach it. So that Christians are exhorted here to have their eyes open that when one brother begins to slip back, well, the rest do something about it. Now, the further truth that I think is unmistakable about this is that you cannot exercise this kind of fellow helpfulness except in small groups. Come back to chapter 10, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. Now, the word for meeting together here is the Greek word from which you get the word synagogue, which means a coming together. But it's an unusual compound. Instead of just saying synagoge, it says epi synagoge. Now, why this compound? Well, one attractive explanation is that it means an additional extra meeting. A meeting of a small group who can do things which you can't do in the congregation. See, it says here in chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how one another to stir up to good works. This is a word of intensive interest in one another. Now, in most Christian gatherings that I go to, the only thing I can consider is the back of the neck of the person in front of me. You know, you can't consider one another intimately in a big meeting. You can only do it if you sit round in a circle where you really can look at one another and become rather confidential. Now, you can't do this in a big meeting. It's like people who do rock climbing and the like. They are roped together. This is for their mutual benefit. But it would be absurd to rope 100 people together. The rope would be a menace, not a benefit. In 1955, at Butlin's Filey for Christian People, I tried to expound this truth, and when I sat down, Dr. Sangster, who was sitting behind me, immediately got up and shook me warmly by the hand and said, "You know what you've been expounding?" So I said, "What?" He said, "One of the governing principles of John Wesley's class meeting." I said, "What's the governing principle?" "Oh," he said, "John Wesley said that you must break the congregation up into meetings small enough for everyone to become vocal. You must have a meeting which is small enough that everybody will open his mouth and say something." I know a parish in this country where they have a weekly prayer meeting, but when they have it, although they get a good muster of the congregation, when they come to the part of the evening that they give to prayer, the whole meeting splits up into groups of six, and one six goes into that corner and another into another corner, and other sixes to elsewhere on the premises. And then they have a short session of prayer, perhaps for a quarter of an hour. But when they reassemble, everybody has opened his mouth and prayed. And this is the concern of this epistle, that if we're to make progress, we all have to share in it. And we shan't all share in it unless we help one another. And we shan't all share in it unless we do it in small groups together. I think, for instance, there's corresponding human genius, as men might call it, in the scout movement, that when Baden-Powell started the scout movement and had troops of scouts, he broke every troop up into patrols of six or eight. And what's the significance of that? Well, if you have a group of six or eight and they plan to do something and two people stay away, well, the rest go for them and say, "Well, you let us down, we couldn't do it." In most of our Christian meetings, if two people stay away, nobody takes any notice. And therefore this epistle says if we're to make progress in the kind of world we're in, we need to find ways of intimate fellowship by which we can help one another. Notice in this same chapter 10, the most solemn indication of the peril to be avoided. Verse 26 and following, if we sin deliberately. Now notice here, there is emphasis on something deliberately done by considered judgment. The word sin is in the present continuous tense. It is a sustained action and attitude. And it's done in the face of light after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And I think it's plain that in some places, of which this is probably one, the word sin in this epistle means apostasy. It means sin in this big sense of turning your back on all that God offers us in Christ and by the gospel. And so it tells you in verses 29, particularly verse 29, you see what this involves. It means, you see, spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. Now over against these solemn warnings, the writer finds more than once grounds for encouragement. Notice that he finds them in chapter 6. Immediately after his warning, he says, verse 9, though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. So it's possible to understand these warnings as largely hypothetical. They do indicate a peril that is a real peril, but not, as this writer says, an actual peril to which most of his writers were exposed because they were on the road to salvation. But he makes them aware that you can't play with such solemn issues. Notice at the end of chapter 10, verse 39, that he says in effect that to draw back to perdition would be like committing spiritual suicide, and that's unthinkable. I mean, even physical suicide is said to be a sign that a man's insane. Nobody in his senses would do it. Well, if that is true of physical suicide, spiritual suicide, it's 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more true than anybody who really has a personal experience of saving grace. It's unthinkable that he should shrink back to perdition. And so he says, you see, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back unto perdition. One last word to go back to our first word. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on to maturity. In the Greek, the word here is not the ordinary word for making progress. And it's not even in the active, it's a word in the passive. The word is phero, to bear, and what it says in the Greek is, let us be borne along unto maturity. In Acts chapter 27, when the ship was in the storm in the Mediterranean, it says that the wind was so violent that they couldn't withstand it. And for many days, the ship was at the mercy of the wind. They were borne along. That's how they got to Malta. The wind took them there. 2 Peter 1:21, the same verb in the passive, about the prophets. Holy men speak from God as they were borne along by the Spirit. And the wonder of the gospel of saving grace is that God's winds blow in that pathway. And if you will set your course and then set your sails in the pathway of God's redeeming grace and purpose, you'll find the winds will carry you forward. But you have to hold to the course. It's very demanding, steering the ship. And so it says, let us be borne along by God's work in us. Let us work it out, that his pleasure and purpose for us may find increasing fulfillment to his glory for others' benefit, and in anticipation and prospect of the crowning day that's coming.